Good morning, and thanks for your gracious hospitality. I've really enjoyed my time on campus, meeting many of you the last couple days. Did you know that we will one day have to give an account to God, not just broadly for the life we lived while on earth, but also specifically for the way we interpreted Scripture? 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent," or make it a matter of utmost priority to show yourself approved by God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And the reference there to being approved by God and not being ashamed, I believe, are eschatological references. So let's live in the light of eternity today and view my lecture within the scope of aspiring to be that worker who will be approved by God because we accurately handle His word of truth. In yesterday's lecture, I defined what biblical theology is and what it isn't. And I've also discussed hermeneutics and method in biblical theology and surveyed four ways of engaging in biblical theology book by book, studying the Bible's central themes, seeking to identify a single center, and tracing the Bible's meta-narrative. This morning, I want us to move from theory to practice and look at a couple specific examples of how to study the theology of a corpus of Scripture and how to study a given theme throughout Scripture. You know, when I'm working on a project where I survey the biblical theology of a given book or corpus of Scripture, such as John's Gospel or the letters to Timothy and Titus, or when I trace a theme throughout Scripture, such as God's design for man and woman, or the mission motif, or the Bible's teaching on the Holy Spirit, once I have a solid method, all I need to do is execute. So defining our terms carefully yesterday and honing our method was more than half the battle. Today will be the fun part, exploring how biblical theology works in practice. So how should we engage in biblical theological study? Let me propose four general guidelines. Those are the ones I typically follow. First, read through a book multiple times and take notes or mark up your Bible as you try to identify significant themes and emphases. Second, in so doing, identify key passages where the biblical theology of a given book or corpus is most prominently enunciated, such as a preface or prologue or introduction, summary and purpose statements, or a conclusion. Third, identify prominent themes and distinctive theological emphases. In so doing, consider also important literary features such as strategic placement, repetition, structure, and or emphases. And four, develop a hierarchy of themes. Determine which of the prominent themes you identified in the previous step are major overarching themes and which are sub-themes. In view of these general guidelines, then, let's now look at our first case study for this morning, one out of two, Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, or as they're commonly known, the pastoral epistles. A brief side note here, in my recent commentary, I make the point that I don't find the designation pastoral epistles particularly helpful. First, I don't believe Timothy and Titus were actual pastors. Rather, I believe they were apostolic delegates who were temporarily assigned to a given local church to help straighten out certain problems or to assist the church in appointing proper leadership. So technically, they were not part of the local leadership structures, pastors or elders, but came alongside those leaders for a time to assist them in establishing the church or in dealing with a crisis, such as the presence of false teachers, perhaps even among the elders. Second, today the label pastoral epistles often plays into the hands of those who set off 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus from Paul's other letters into a separate category, making it easier to argue that those letters are late and pseudonymous. As conservative evangelicals, we certainly don't want to do anything that aids and abets in this process is we believe that Paul is explicitly identified in each of these letters at the outset as the author, and to deny this authorship attribution stands in conflict with a high view of Scripture. For these and other reasons, I'll refer to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus in the rest of my lecture simply as the letters to Timothy and Titus, or for short, as the LTT. Save some time. Let's turn then to a first case study, the theology of the LTT. As mentioned, our biblical theological approach calls us to be inductive, historical, and descriptive. The question, therefore, is not how would you or I outline these books or come up with theological categories, but how did Paul himself, judging by the texts we have, articulate his theological thought in these letters? Remember, biblical theology is the theology of the Bible and of the biblical writers themselves, not our own theology read into the biblical writings. Regarding the historical context, we see that these letters were most likely written by Paul as the final letters he wrote toward the end of his life. That's clear, especially in 2 Timothy, where Paul is in a severe imprisonment that would soon thereafter lead to his martyrdom. Moreover, as mentioned, many scholars argue that these letters were written by someone other than Paul after his death, primarily because they exhibit some significant differences when compared to his earlier 10 letters. Why do many believe the LTT are pseudonymous? There are several reasons for this. First, the author of the LTT, when speaking of the church, does not use Paul's favorite metaphor of the body of Christ, but instead speaks of the church as God's household. That seems to be a significant shift. Also, the author uses a different term for Christ's second coming, epiphaneia rather than parousia, and calls Timothy to emulate a series of Christian virtues rather than speaking of the fruit of his spirit or of other Christian graces as in his earlier letters. Many also note the pronounced interest in church structure and leadership, which they say reflects an early Catholicism as we see in the writings of the second century fathers. In my commentary, as well as later in this lecture, I'll cite several other reasons in addition to those. Now, while none of these differences justifies the conclusion that Paul cannot be the author of the LTT, I believe that we do need to recognize that these letters are distinct and unique within Paul's corpus. As mentioned, I don't have much sympathy for those who argue for pseudonymity, as I believe a high view of Scripture demands Pauline authorship, and the evidence strongly supports it. That said, I don't see a problem with acknowledging that the LTT exhibit a rather distinctive set of biblical theological themes. For example, the author commonly uses the phrase, God our Savior, or Christ our Savior. Paul never uses that phrase in any of his earlier letters, so that's an undeniable difference. Or take the five trustworthy sayings, for example, which likewise are found only in the LTT. The question then becomes, how do we explain these differences? One way is to say that these letters were written by someone other than Paul. Or one might argue that the author is the same, Paul, but he expressed himself differently. Why would he do that? Well, one possibility would be that in the respective locales to which he wrote, people use different concepts and categories, not to mention that those are letters to individuals as opposed to letters to churches. We have plenty of archaeological evidence from Crete, for example, fascinating area of research, to suggest that people there worshipped other deities than Yahweh or Christ as Savior. So it's certainly possible, if not likely, that Paul, by using the phrases God our Savior or Christ our Savior, makes the emphatic point that God and Christ our Savior and those other deities the Cretans were worshiping were not. Keeping these preliminary considerations in mind, let's now move on to sketching the biblical theology of the LTT. Again, what follows is only a brief digest of what takes up about 150 pages in my recent commentary in the Biblical Theology for Christian Proclamation series. So what I'm going to say in the next few minutes, if that whets your appetite for more, by all means, get the commentary and read the whole treatment there. So we said the first thing to do is read through the book multiple times and take notes or mark up your Bible as you try to identify significant themes and emphases. So as I read these letters multiple times, I was struck by how firmly they're rooted in mission, or more specifically, in the apostolic mission of Paul and his associates, the Pauline Circle. You really can't separate the LTT from the book of Acts and the other Pauline letters. So I've arrived at the settled conviction that the first major theme in the LTT, the foundational theme, is that of mission. Some of you may be underwhelmed by this conclusion and say, well, that's kind of obvious. Well, I'm glad if that's the case for you, and I certainly agree, but when you peruse the majority of commentaries and monographs on the LTT, what you'll find is that mission is hardly ever even mentioned, which kind of makes sense when you consider that the vast majority of scholars today hold to non-Pauline authorship, as mentioned, and some of them may not even be true believers, so don't have much of an interest in mission. Second, a careful study of the LTT reveals that closely related to mission is the theme of teaching, the kind that flows from Paul's apostolic preaching, the kerygma, and is passed on to his apostolic delegates as they guard it over against the false teachers. Regarding specific words or phrases conveying the teaching theme in the LTT, there's considerable variety. The vocabulary includes phrases such as the deposit, the faith, the word of God, or word of truth, scripture, teaching, or the verb to teach, both positively and negatively, the word heterodidaskalein, and, as I mentioned, the five trustworthy sayings, a distinctive feature of the LTT. The wide range of vocabulary and the prominence of the teaching motif in the letters to Timothy and Titus underscores that Paul placed immense value on right doctrine, or as he regularly calls it, sound or wholesome teaching. The reason for this is that he firmly believes that right teaching is helpful and life-giving, while false teaching saps the life out of individual believers and out of a church. So mission and teaching are integrally related in the letters to Timothy and Titus and occupy pride of place in these letters. Third, when it comes to repeated and prominent references, the salvation word group in the LTT is rather conspicuous, both the noun, soteria, and the verb, sozo, and other related terms. I've already mentioned that God and Christ are referred to in the LTT primarily as God our Savior or Christ our Savior, so much so that some commentators have suggested that the LTT's Christology is essentially equivalent to their soteriology. While this is probably an exaggeration, the observation is doubtless valid that Christ is featured in the letters to Timothy and Titus primarily in his role as divine Savior. Salvation, in turn, like teaching, is integrally related to mission, so it makes sense that all three, mission, teaching, and salvation, are prominent themes in the LTT. Salvation being a prominent theme also makes sense in that all people are sinners and need salvation, a foundational reality and an incentive for mission. What is more, in conjunction with salvation, as mentioned, there are several references to God and Christ, which is why in my commentary I treat salvation, God, and Christ together under one and the same heading. Based on my study of the LTT, I would argue that salvation is, in fact, the main theme, and God and Christ, as well as the Holy Spirit, sub-themes, in that God and Christ are the source and providers of salvation. This is an example, by the way, of how biblical theology can helpfully supplement or even correct systematic theology, in that we see here that from the vantage point of the writer of the letters to Timothy and Titus, salvation is the primary motif, and God and Christ assume their significance in conjunction with salvation rather than as separate themes in and of themselves. In other words, Paul doesn't frequently urge Timothy or Titus or their churches to contemplate God or Christ in their own right and with regard to their various attributes, though there are places where Paul erupts in a doxology. Rather, Paul typically focuses on mission, teaching, and salvation, and in that context makes clear that the salvation he teaches and preaches about in his missionary practice has God at its source and Christ as its provider. Regarding the Holy Spirit, finally, it is apparent that he's less prominent than either God or Christ. In fact, the LTT feature only a small handful of references to the Holy Spirit, primarily in conjunction with Timothy's appointment to ministry, though there is one remarkable passage on the Spirit in Titus chapter 3. Fourth, rather than speaking of the church as the body of Christ, as he does in several of his earlier letters, Paul in the LTT sets forth the metaphor of the church as God's household. The main passage in this regard is 1 Timothy 3:14 through 15, where Paul writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Beyond explicit references to the church as God's household, the concept is implicit in substantial portions of the LTT, especially 1 Timothy and Titus. For this reason, many consider both letters in their entirety, or at least sizable portions, to be extended household codes, which provide instructions on how God's people are to conduct themselves in the church. A conception of the church as God's household, I believe, also has important implications on how we conceive of the pastoral office. Just as a natural household has various members with a vast range of needs that the head of a household is called to meet, so pastors and elders are to attend to the needs of the various members of a church. They are to love and care for God's people in all their diversity and complexity and neediness. Fifth, Paul talks in the LTT prominently about the Christian life, especially in terms of virtues believers are to pursue. In this regard, his apostolic delegates, Timothy and Titus, are to serve as examples, as those who are frequently charged with emulating Christian virtues such as love, righteousness, faithfulness, godliness, or self-control. This reminds us that the character of church leaders is an indispensable prerequisite for their effectiveness in ministry. We dare not neglect our personal lives for the sake of church ministry. As Paul tells Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely, and let no one despise you on account of your youth, but rather set believers an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. In addition, Paul talks about the importance of good works and good citizenship. He also exhorts God's people to witness to the gospel in word and deed and to persist in their faith in the midst of suffering and adversity. Sixth and finally, Paul speaks in the LTT repeatedly about the last days. Some interpreters have argued that the LTT date to a time when the expectation of Christ's return has largely faded into the background, and the author is more interested in the church as a permanent institution than in spiritual gifts or eschatological expectations. This, as I mentioned, is called the theory of early Catholicism, which implies that these letters are late and date to the end of the first or even the beginning of the second century, by which time the church had developed a hierarchy of bishops and priests, eventually leading to the Roman Catholic Church. I believe this view is demonstrably mistaken, as it overlooks the connection with the mission of the early church in the book of Acts, where we see that Paul and others appointed church leaders from the very beginning. See, for example, Acts 14:23, not only in the late first or early second century. Also, the LTT display a very keen interest in the end times, including the workings of Satan, demons, and angels, and the second coming of Christ. In particular, Paul sees the end times as already present in the sense that the devil is actively at work through the false teachers who try to infiltrate and subvert the church and lead it away from the apostolic gospel. And most distinctively, Paul sees the present age of the church as the time between Christ's first and second comings, both of which he describes in similar terms using the word epiphaneia. So this has been a very brief sketch of some of the major contours of Paul's theology in the LTT. In light of this, let's briefly ponder the important question, how is this understanding of the biblical theology of the LTT different from a standard systematic theology treatment? Let me register just a few pertinent observations. First, starting with mission is very different, as systematic theology treatments never start with mission, and some, if not many or even most systematic theologies, don't include mission at all, or only in passing. Second, putting salvation in a preeminent place and subordinating God and Christ to salvation is also different, as systematic theology typically treats God and Christ prior to salvation, moving from theology proper to Christology and only later to soteriology. Third, the depiction of the church as God's household may in many systematic theologies pale in comparison to the more prominent metaphor of the church as Christ's body. Fourth, viewing eschatology and ecclesiology jointly, as we've done, is also different from systematic theology, which typically treats ecclesiology and eschatology separately. I could go on, but I think you get the point. Biblical theology, if done well, can give us an independent set of legs to stand on that allows us to get closer to the Bible and enables us to critique and at times even correct standard systematic theology treatments, especially when looking at a given Old and or New Testament book or corpus. I think the foregoing study of the theology of the LTT demonstrates rather clearly that while both biblical and systematic theology have a vital contribution to make, there's a marked difference between the two. Systematic theology endeavors to bring Scripture closer to our day by trying to find answers to questions we have today. By contrast, biblical theology tries to bring us closer to Scripture by helping us see what the biblical writers themselves believed so we can conform our beliefs to theirs. In this way, we submit to the authority of Scripture and allow it to set the agenda for us rather than domesticating Scripture, as Don Carson mentioned, and conforming it to our agenda, ideology, or culture. With that, let's move on to our second case study. It's important for us to realize that there are several different legitimate ways to engage in biblical theology. One is to study all the themes in one book or corpus of Scripture, as we've just done with the LTT. Another legitimate way of engaging in biblical theology is to study one major theme throughout all of Scripture. As I mentioned yesterday, there are several examples I could give here, such as the mission theme or biblical manhood and womanhood, but today I'd like us to take a brief look at the biblical theology of the Holy Spirit as a sneak preview of a joint project I'm currently working on with Greg Allison, to be published as the inaugural volume in a forthcoming 15-volume series published by B&H and edited by David Dockery, Chris Morgan, and Nathan Finn. This project, incidentally, is a good example of what I was talking about yesterday regarding the partnership between biblical and systematic theology. I've run the race first, and hopefully have gotten us off to a good start by tracing the theme of the Holy Spirit all the way through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Now, Greg has begun his work on historical and systematic theology, building on the biblical theology work which I've passed on to him. Plus, I'm grateful I'm done with that project, was able to hand it off to the next person. As we study the Bible's teaching on the Spirit inductively, historically, and descriptively, we start with individual references to the Spirit in the Old and the New Testament. There are about 400 references to Spirit, Ruach, in the Old Testament, but only about 100 of those relate to the person of the Holy Spirit. The rest refer to the human spirit or breath or to the wind, which at times serve as an emblem for God's judgment, such as in the book of Jeremiah. Remarkably, the expression Holy Spirit occurs only twice in the entire Old Testament, in Psalm 51:11 and Isaiah 63:10-11. And one of these references, as I found out through my research, Psalm 51:11 is actually disputed. Most commonly, the reference is to the Spirit of Yahweh, or simply the Spirit. Similarly, in the New Testament, not every reference to pneuma, the Greek word for Spirit, refers to the person of the Holy Spirit. So as you do your concordance work, you have to be careful. Many are references to the human spirit or to the wind, as in the Old Testament. For example, notice Jesus' wordplay in John 3, 6-8. Where he uses the word pneuma to refer both to the Spirit and to the wind. What's more, sometimes the Holy Spirit is referenced apart from the word pneuma. Take, for example, Jesus' reference to the promise from the Father in Luke 24:49, or the gift my Father promised in Acts 1:4. Your word study of pneuma wouldn't have caught those references. Theologically, there's a development from the Old Testament where the Spirit is shown to be active in creation, as we'll see, and later is said to come upon leaders or prophets as God, at God-appointed times, but does not indwell ordinary believers, to the New Testament where the Spirit comes to indwell every believer, starting at Pentecost. One fascinating challenge when studying the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture is that there's only a limited amount of material on the Spirit in the Old Testament, which is why I'll spend a little more time on the Old Testament today. To begin with, there are three references to the Spirit in Genesis and seven more in the remainder of the Pentateuch. The Spirit is first mentioned in the Bible as hovering over the waters at creation in Genesis 1-2. The closest Old Testament parallel speaks of an eagle hovering over her young, Deuteronomy 32:11. So the word picture is likely that of a spirit as a mother bird. See also Isaiah 31:5. In Genesis 6:3, just prior to the universal flood, it is said that God's Spirit won't remain with humanity forever. And then in Genesis 41:38, none other than Pharaoh recognizes the Spirit's presence with Joseph. In the rest of the Pentateuch, the Spirit is depicted as coming on or being with several key individuals: craftsmen building the sanctuary, the 70 elders, Balaam the prophet, and Joshua, Moses' successor. In the Pentateuch, then, the Spirit is shown in three primary functions: as an agent of creation, as an agent of judgment, and as an agent of empowerment for God's service. Moving on to the historical books, in the days of the Judges, the Spirit is said to have come onto national deliverers such as Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. During the early days of the monarchy, the Spirit came first on Saul and subsequently on David. In both time periods, the Judges and the monarchy, the Spirit is shown to mediate God's presence and to empower the deliverers and rulers of his people. In addition, the references to the Spirit in Kings, Chronicles, and Nehemiah all involve his activity in conveying Yahweh's words to his people through prophets such as Elijah, Elisha, or Zechariah. Thus, in the historical books, the Spirit's work is essentially twofold: raising up and empowering national deliverers and rulers, and empowering God's spokespersons to prophesy. There are few overt references to the Spirit in the wisdom literature. See, for example, Psalm 33:6, 104:30, 139:7, and Job 33:4. Overall, wisdom theology is grounded in creation theology, where God's powerful, effective word is shown to be the grounds of everything that exists. Thus, the Spirit takes on foundational importance for how God's creation works and is to be inhabited, utilized, and enjoyed. The Spirit is also shown to teach God's will and to examine a person's inner being. The Spirit is mentioned repeatedly in the prophetic books, especially Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. In Isaiah, the operation of the Spirit is linked with the coming of the Messiah. In Isaiah 11:2, the prophet says that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, upon the Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. In Isaiah 42:1, Isaiah prophesies, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I've put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Finally, in a passage cited by Jesus in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, Isaiah writes of the Messiah, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Isaiah 61:1-2. The Spirit is also frequently mentioned in Ezekiel, while being virtually absent from Jeremiah. Very interesting. Ezekiel prophesies that God will provide his people with a new heart and a new spirit, Ezekiel 36:25-27, and links the Spirit with restoration from the exile, Ezekiel 37. The number one passage on the Spirit in the minor prophets, sometimes also called the 12, is Joel 2, 28 and 29, the well-known passage cited by Peter at Pentecost, which speaks of a universal outpouring of God's Spirit on all flesh, regardless of ethnicity, gender, or social status. Moving on to the New Testament, we see the Spirit actively at work in strategic salvation historical individuals such as John the Baptist, Mary, Elizabeth, Zechariah, and Simeon, Luke 1 and 2, in anticipation of the coming Messiah, Jesus, through whom God would be present with his people in an unprecedented manner. During his earthly ministry, Jesus is shown to possess the Spirit to an unlimited degree, and the Spirit is depicted at Jesus' baptism as descending and resting on him. The future would hold the promise of an even more significant set of pneumatological developments. John the Baptist and later Jesus himself indicated that the Messiah would baptize not merely with water, but with the Holy Spirit. Prophecy of Acts 2. At this future giving of a Spirit, both Jesus and his Father would make their home with believers by the Spirit who would be with them forever. John 14. Jesus' promise is realized following his ascension at Pentecost when believers are filled with the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of the promise of Joel 2 that in the last days God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Now it was not only the leaders of God's people who experienced the presence of the Spirit, but everyone who called on the name of the Lord. Soon it became clear that the same presence of the Spirit was available to Gentile believers in Jesus as well, Acts 10, in keeping with John the Baptist's prophecy, Acts 11. Throughout the book of Acts, the Spirit is shown to empower and direct the early church's mission to the ends of the earth, so much so that Acts is not so much the Acts of the Apostles as it is the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. The New Testament epistles, especially the writings of Paul, reinforce the notion that every believer now enjoys the Spirit's indwelling presence, whereby references to the Spirit in Paul's writings are best studied in chronological order, starting with Galatians, moving on to Thessalonians, Corinthians, Romans, prison epistles, and the LTT. Paul writes that believers have received the Spirit who has been given to them in Romans 5:5 and 8:15. The Spirit is in believers and has come to dwell in them. They possess the Spirit as first fruits and a guarantee of things to come. In terms of his activity, the Spirit is shown in Paul's letters to mediate God's presence, to impart life, to reveal truth, to foster holiness, to supply power, and to effect unity. I have to read that again because it just underscores just the incredible significance of the work of the Holy Spirit, sometimes unduly neglected even by myself. It's been a life-changing study. So the Spirit is shown in Paul's letters to mediate God's presence, to impart life, to reveal truth, to foster holiness, to supply power, and to effect unity. Moving on to the general epistles, the Holy Spirit is featured in three warning passages in the letter to the Hebrews. The author issues warnings not to disregard the witness borne by God through the Holy Spirit, nor to disregard manifestations of the Holy Spirit as the people of Israel did in the wilderness during the Exodus, nor to disregard the Son of God and the blood of a covenant and raging the Spirit of grace. Incredible term. And raging the Spirit of grace. Hebrews 10, 29. The Spirit is also featured as the author of the sacred Old Testament writings, who through Scripture still speak today. Peter, in his first letter, highlights the Spirit's role in sanctification. 1 Peter 1, 2, he reminds his readers that they're blessed if and when they're persecuted because the Spirit of God rests on them. 1 Peter 4, 14. He also underscores the Spirit's role in the ministry of Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles. 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12 and 2 Peter 1, 21. And features the Spirit as an agent of Christ's resurrection. John, in his first letter, speaks of believers having an anointing from the Holy Spirit, 1 John 2, 20 and 27. John also names the Spirit as one of three witnesses to Jesus, together with Jesus' baptism and crucifixion, 1 John 5, 6 and 7, and is the one who bears internal witness to believers, 1 John 5, 10. In the book of Revelation, finally, the Spirit is associated with each of John's four visions The phrase "in the Spirit" is found at or near the beginning of each of the four visions recorded in Revelation 1:10, 4:2, 17:3, and 21:10. The Spirit is also repeatedly featured in Revelation as the seven spirits of God. And the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 contain the consistent refrain, "He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Finally, the Spirit is shown to be actively involved in the church's witness and mission amidst persecution. And at the end of the book of Revelation, the Spirit and the church both longingly plead with Jesus to return soon, Revelation 22:17. To summarize, from Genesis to Revelation, from creation to new creation, the Spirit of God is an active participant and agent in the story of Scripture. He's life-giving, life-empowering, and life-transforming. While closely aligned with God, the Spirit operates as a distinct person along the salvation historical continuum. He's at God's side at creation, Proverbs 8 and Genesis 1:2. He empowers divinely appointed leaders, whether natural deliverers, craftsmen constructing the tabernacle, or royalty such as King David. In keeping with the prophetic vision, the Spirit anoints and rests on the Messiah. In this way, the Spirit is not only integrally involved in God's work throughout salvation history, he increasingly steps into the foreground. While his activity during Jesus' earthly ministry is accomplished in and through the Messiah, particularly in Jesus' healings and other miracles, he bursts onto the scene even more spectacularly on the day of Pentecost, following Jesus' exaltation again in fulfillment of the prophetic vision as well as of the words of Jesus himself. The church age may arguably be described as the age of the Holy Spirit inaugurating the last days. Thus, the Holy Spirit serves as Jesus' successor on the earth, the other helping presence sent jointly by God the Father and God the Son, John 14:26 and 15:26, empowering the church's mission and witness and providing the energizing dynamic underlying the proclamation of Jesus' resurrection and triumph over Satan, the demonic forces, sickness, and even death. The book of Revelation, in keeping with Isaiah's portrayal, depicts the Spirit as the seven spirits of God before the throne of God. In this way, the Spirit is presented as intimately associated with God and his sovereign rule, and yet distinct in personhood. The Bible in both testaments provides a fascinating and intriguing conglomerate of puzzle pieces that make up the mosaic sketching the contours of a biblical theology of the Spirit. D.A. Carson has rightly said that the measure of any biblical theological proposal is the way in which it deals with the question of the Bible's unity and diversity. Regarding the biblical theology of the Holy Spirit, one detects a measure of both unity and diversity, continuity and discontinuity. On the one hand, the same Spirit is operative throughout the full orbit and canvas of Scripture. On the other hand, the day of Pentecost marks a watershed with the pouring out of the Spirit on all believers. The New Testament writers thus provide a multifaceted portrayal of the roles and ministries of the Spirit. He regenerates, renews, transforms, guides, convicts, teaches, sovereignly distributes spiritual gifts, and fulfills many other functions in the corporate life of the church and in the lives of individual believers. He also sustains an intimate and integral relationship with God the Father and God the Son throughout salvation history, past, present, and future. With this, our journey through biblical theology and through Scripture has come to an end, at least as far as the set of lectures is concerned. Thanks so much for joining me these last 2 days for a discussion of how to engage in biblical theology so as to discern the theology held by the biblical writers themselves. As mentioned, engaging in biblical theology requires careful listening to the text and an inductive approach that is primarily historical and descriptive. To flesh this out, we've looked at two primary examples of engaging in biblical theology: studying the theology of a distinct group of writings in the Bible, the letters to Timothy and Titus, and studying a particular theme throughout Scripture, namely that of the Holy Spirit. Hopefully, engaging in biblical theology has gotten us into closer touch with what the Bible teaches on these subjects. If we come to the Bible prepared to submit to its authority, even where this is countercultural, we will be challenged to make life changes to align our lives more closely with God's will for our lives. Rather than imposing our own views and those of our culture onto Scripture, we will be changed by the living and active Word of God. Biblical theology, therefore, holds great promise as it enables us to move closer to Scripture and, even more importantly, closer to God.